One of the issues with the Second Temple today is many people argue that God was not present in the Second Temple, that he did not dwell there, that, you know, some would even go as far as claiming that he wasn't even commanded to build, they weren't commanded to build it. Many Christian scholars in particular argue this point, and by doing so, many of them try to discount the importance of the temple and try to claim that it's no longer needed because Yeshua fulfilled it. And that Yeshua did away with it, of course. And I think I want to present both sides. I want to present the Christian side where they see things, and even some in Hebrew Roots. Some in Hebrew Roots teach that. And then I want to present my side so that we can all gain a full understanding and we can all decide for ourselves and search out the topic diligently. Now, there will be some examples where God did leave the temple. And this is true with the tabernacle, the first temple, the second temple. And we'll be getting into that as we go along. But I'll lay out my case and let all of you decide. We'll start off with an Anglican scholar, N.T. Wright. He claims in something he wrote, Israel's God had not yet returned to Zion, nowhere in the so-called post-Elysic. I think I'm saying that. Post-Elysic? You get it. Literature, and is there any passage corresponding to 1 Kings 8:10, according to which, when Solomon's temple had been finished, a cloud filled the house of Yahweh so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. And this is talking about the second temple, of course. We'll go to 1 Kings 8:10 through 11, where he mentions, and go ahead and read it straight from the scripture. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Similarly, Carol Kaminsky writes in her book, Casket Empty, yet when the temple was dedicated under Zerubbabel and Joshua, which is Ezra 6:13 through 18, there is no indication that God's glory filled it. There is no sign that God's glorious presence ever returns to the rebuilt temple. And we'll go ahead and read that as well. Then Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their companions diligently did according to what the king Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they were prospered through their prophesying of Haggai, the prophet of Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy, and they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions, and the Levites in their divisions, over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So to their point, there is no glory cloud or anything that suggests a glory cloud or God's presence came into the second temple. They are correct about that. Additionally, there was no ark in the second temple. And we'll go into that some more, but it was lost in previous times. The Mishnah states, which is a rabbinical book, it teaches that they use the foundation stone, which is currently in the center of the Dome of the Rock, as the replacement for the ark, where they would set down their incense on the day of Yom Kippur. Views like this are held widely in Christianity, and as I mentioned, they're also held in some circles of Hebrew Roots. And again, in some cases, they're to discount the need or the importance of having a temple again, which I would argue is incorrect. So just to give us a little idea of what's going on, I had to make this because I couldn't find one, so, you know, bear with me. But Moses' tabernacle, I think I have a little dot thing, maybe. There we go. Moses' tabernacle was built in 1250, and it lived on until 968 BC, Of course, these numbers are rough estimates. We don't have any clue on what the exact dates, but generally, around 1000 BC, the ark is actually removed from the tabernacle. And we'll be getting into that to explain why it was and the importance of that. After that, in Solomon's temple, it was created in 968 BC, and it lived on through 586 BC. The ark was put back into Solomon's temple right at the creation. Then in 586 through 515, that is the destruction of Solomon's temple and the beginning of Ezekiel's spiritual temple, which we'll also be getting into. Then in 515 through 70 AD, that was when the second temple was set up and it was constructed, and it lived on through that time frame. Around here in 300 BC, the temple was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, which I've spoken on in previous teachings. Around here, 30 AD, was Yeshua's ministry, sacrifice, and resurrection around that time. Then, in 70 AD until this present day, we are living in a time of the post-temple when the temple was destroyed due to the Romans ransacking it. And after that will come the third temple, and no one knows when that'll be. It's only speculation, but that's when we're all waiting. So, one thing we should ask ourselves is, what did people believe in the second temple period? What did they think about God dwelling and being in the second temple? What was their opinions on it? So that we can put ourselves in their shoes and find out what they were saying in that day. Obviously, I've taught about it in some other teachings, but not all Jewish people in the second century period believed the same way. They're much like Christians today, where they believe a multitude of different things. We had the Essenes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and within all of those, there was many different sects, just like there is in Christianity. So there was no uniformity of belief in that regard. The Essenes, for example, were some of the heaviest criticizers of the Second Temple. They believed the priesthood was bought, and that many of the Sadducees were all Jewish and had corrupted the priesthood of the Second Temple. And additionally, just on a side note, many rabbinical sources would argue in that day about whether it was, you know, holy and ordained by God or if he was even there. And during that time, most of the literature surrounding them arguing that he was not in the temple was based around Israel's sin and that they were continuing to sin, and that's why God was not dwelling there. But most still during that time, Pharisees, Sadducees, most still believed that God was dwelling in the second temple and that he was in their midst. And this can be seen through much of the nationalistic zeal that was going on during that time. Pilgrimage and sacrifice in the thousands also show this fact. We'll turn and look at some writings from that day in 2 Maccabees 3, 38-39. For he who has his dwelling in heaven watches over that place himself and brings it aid, and he strikes and destroys those who come to do it injury. Josephus also writes in Antiquities about multiple omens and miracles after the destruction of the Second Temple. You know, earthquakes, angelic beings appearing to different people, rabbis and everyone else. Is this going out every now and then? Oh, whoops. Oh, I see what I did. Yes, 3 Maccabees. I said that. That's not what I read? Oh, okay. No, that's right. I said 3 Maccabees. And then, did I read? Okay. Let me read it again. For your dwelling is in the heavens of heavens, unapproachable by human beings, but because you graciously bestowed your glory on the people of Israel, you sanctified this place. Let's talk about temple. My bad. Okay. And we'll go on, and I already read it, but there it is again. But again, during that time, he writes in Antiquities Josephus about multiple omens, angelic beings appearing to people, earthquakes, and things of that nature. Also, voices in the cloud, speaking out of the cloud. So now that we've kind of gone through what the Jewish people believed in the first century, we can go in and see how God manifests himself throughout the Bible. Some examples of this are God walking through the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve as they hid from his presence, the presence of God, which it talks about in Genesis 3:8. As a torch passing between the sacrifices of Abram, we see that in Genesis 15:17. As an angel sent in authority, and we see that in many different places in the scripture. And especially, we also see the burning bush, of course, and we also see him appearing in the cloud by day and the fire by night as Israel wandered throughout the Exodus, even before they had a temple, or in a tabernacle, I should say. I believe the glory cloud especially signifies and shows that God does not need a dwelling place to come and be with us and to dwell in our midst, but the temple and the tabernacle is in some ways a gateway for that dwelling. And there are many more examples of him dwelling and his presence being upon a place that I haven't mentioned here. So, what does the Bible say in regards to God dwelling in the second temple? I think it's very important now that we have laid how he dwells in the scripture and then also what the Jewish people believed in the first century, that we can turn to Luke 1:8-9. And it says, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." So, that brings up a very interesting point. If he, God, of course, is not dwelling in the second temple, then how could Zacharias be ministering before God? Because that would be an oxymoron. It wouldn't make any sense. But there's more scripture, and it goes on. What does Yeshua himself say on the matter? And we see this in John 2:13-17. "And now the Passover of the Lord was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured the charger's money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remember that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" And I think the key thing in that is, "Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." He's equating the temple to being his father's house, signifying that he was dwelling there at that time. We can also turn to where he says in Matthew 23:21. "He who swears by the temple and by it, swears by it and by him who dwells in it." And this is when he's talking about making oaths and swearing and how dangerous it can be, because those are binding things. But he especially talks about by him who dwells in it. He's equating that God is dwelling in the second temple during that time. That word "dwells" is Strong's. Let's see, it is Strong's, lost my place, there it is, Strong's 2730, and I do not speak Greek, but I'm going to try, katekeo, something like that. "To house permanently, reside, literally or figuratively, to dwell or inhabit." The first use of that speaks of Joseph whenever he is living and dwelling in Nazareth right around the time that Yeshua was growing up. And we see that in Matthew 2:23. So sources, and I've gone over, sources show that people during the first century, and even Yeshua himself, it would seem, believed that God was dwelling in the second temple. during that time. So we'll go ahead and we'll also see in Ezra 1 through 5 that, you know, going back, it was established that God was not dwelling in the second temple with a glory cloud. There was nothing to signify his presence during that time. But if so, why would Ezra and the rest of them have built the temple if God was never going to even inhabit it? That would make no sense. So we'll turn to Ezra 5, 1 through 5. And the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews that who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the time when Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river of Shethar-Bozai, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report was given to Darius. Then a written answer was returned to them concerning this matter. And Haggai, the prophet, directly speaks of this matter in Haggai 1, 2 through 8. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, "The people says, the time has not come, the time of the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "It is time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses, and this temple lie in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, and you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into holes with bags. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." So again, if God was not going to dwell in it, why in the world would he ever command them to build this temple? Zechariah the prophet also speaks about this same thing in Zechariah 1, 16. "Therefore, says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." And this is just another example of God commanding the building of the second temple, and that he wanted to dwell in it and have communion with the people of Israel. So, now that we've gone through all of that, I think it's important to talk about how God dwells in the tabernacle and the first temple comparatively to the second temple. It does not seem like the glory cloud ever constantly accompanied the temple, nor the tabernacle after it comes into it. God's presence is, in the way I would describe it, it's a conditional covenant. And we can see this in Deuteronomy 31:17-18. "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evils which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods." And so he mentions there that he will hide his face from Israel and turn away from them. God also, in our own individual lives, God will draw back his hand. If we ever want to leave, he will give us that. He will let us go astray, and he will let us flounder in the mud, pretty much, with the pigs. And he'll allow that to happen. And he'll allow those evils to befall us because we are rejecting him, essentially. And when we do that, we feel that pain. But any time that we desire God and we turn back to him and we repent, he will always be there to welcome us back into the fold. And that's the same thing he's done with Israel time and time again, where they've turned away from him and dishonored him, but he welcomed them back because they repented. God has done this many times throughout the Bible. And one example of this is in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel with Eli the priest. And we can see that in Psalm 78, 56 through 61, where it speaks of this. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and they did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hands. That word forsook there is Strong's 5203, which means to leave, forsake, or permit. So whenever it speaks of that, that example, he's specifically talking about the time when the ark was taken out of the tabernacle. And by that, we'll get into it a little bit, but I do not believe that the ark is in any way required for God to dwell in a place, as we can see with the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel 7, 1 through 2, I think I turned too far. Oh, I just need to go to this side. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came to the ark and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Amminadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. All this occurred because the Israelites were going to war with the Philistines, and they believed that if they would get the ark of the Lord and take it out to battle with them, that God would bless them in that, and that the ark itself would grant them victory, which is completely wrong. It's always God, but they were putting their trust in a physical object rather than God. And that's why they lost that battle. And so it was delivered into the hands of the Philistines, who had it for a certain amount of time. It talks in 1 Samuel how it was giving them some issues, so they gave it back. It was giving some issues to the people who had it, and so they took it to Kiriath-Jearim and gave it to Amminadab. And that's where it was for 20 years. And it's interesting, because God does not seem to have any issue with this, it dwelling in His house for 20 years. And we can see that in 1 Chronicles 21, 28 through 30. When David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there for the temple, for the tabernacle of the Lord, and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at the time at the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go before the Lord to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So obviously it's showing that God is dwelling at in Gibeon with the tabernacle, even though the Ark of the Covenant is in Kiriath-Jearim with Amminadab. Later on, David will bring it into his own tent away in Jerusalem and not take it to Gibeon again, which is interesting because, again, God has no issue with that. So I don't necessarily have an answer on why that would be, because I can't find one in the Scripture. It's just an interesting point that God would be okay with not having the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant there so that He could dwell with it. So going on, in Scripture, God constantly reaffirms that He is with someone or He is in an area due to multiple miracles occurring in that area or that place. We see this with Abraham, with Jacob, with the Israelites in the wilderness. We see this with the tabernacle, and we also see this with both temples. He constantly shows these miracles in the Old Testament. And the Torah specifically, that he's dwelling somewhere with multiple miracles and giving them an example, pretty much, letting them see that he's among them. He also does this especially with Gabriel in the temple. The second temple was Zacharias. He is recording that he is dwelling there by appearing there and speaking with Gabriel face to face. And as a shaliach, and that it goes into a little bit of that, but as a shaliach, someone who is sent from God, they are representing God on the earth, essentially. And that's the same thing with Yeshua. He was a shaliach of God. He was representing God on earth. And one reason why is the temple has always been a connection between God and His people. It's a gateway for God to dwell among His people, and so that we can come in and have communion with Him. And on a little bit of a different topic, and this is something from Rico Cortez that I thought was quite interesting. But whenever a king comes and is anointed and becomes a king, or he wins a great battle or a great war, he will build, and this is speaking of the pagan nations, of course, like Egypt and the other ones in the Middle East, they will build a temple to their Lord. And that's one reason why I can see that David also had the influence and that he wanted to build a temple during that time, because he had just become king, and obviously he says he saw that God was dwelling in a tabernacle, a little old tent in the desert, and he was dwelling in this nice house and everything. And he disliked the idea that he was almost in a way putting himself above God. And so he wanted to elevate God. But the interesting thing is that in that scripture, it essentially God is saying, I've been dwelling in this tent all these years. Why would you want to take me out? And the reason is, I believe that the tabernacle, as it says to Moses, is a representation of a shadow of what was in heaven. And so, we'll kind of get into it a little bit, but the tabernacle is, in a way, more holy than either of the temples, because it was a direct shadow of what God was dwelling in. It was no, with the temple, it was taken out of that. It was no longer a direct shadow of what God was dwelling in. And I believe that can be seen through less miracles occurring in the first and second temples. And so on that point, this is the most stark contrast between the tabernacle and either temples, and even the most stark contrast between the first and the second temple. Oh, I wasn't supposed to do that yet. There we go. Ezekiel constantly, in his writings with the first 11 chapters, he reaffirms, and of course Ezekiel came on the scene after the destruction of the first temple. And so Ezekiel in the first 11 chapters is constantly reaffirming that God is dwelling with them despite lacking that temple. We can see that in Ezekiel 11, 16 through 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them afar off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So Ezekiel is showing that God's presence was following them throughout all the countries that they were going, regardless of not having a tabernacle or a temple to dwell with them. He was dwelling with them in a spiritual sense and not so much a physical sense. And again, this is why I also believe that we see less miracles in the second temple compared to the first or the tabernacle. The principle of God's dwelling versus the idea of His presence and His Spirit being upon a place, that idea, it carries over into the second temple from the time of Ezekiel with the destruction of the first temple. And this is why also today we do not see God dwelling and being in a place in a physical sense. It's in a spiritual sense. He's in our hearts. He's with us. He's always dwelling with us. And that's the same way as it was in Ezekiel. That's that transition over from that physical dwelling. So, on that point, why does any of this matter? Why do we even need a temple? Most of the Christian world has no regard for the temple. They believe Yeshua did away with that. That it's in the Old Testament. We shouldn't even be caring about it. We'll be raptured. It doesn't matter. And that's why I believe that the temple is one of the most avoided topics in Christianity, and even in many places in Hebrew roots, it's something that many people do not want to discuss or talk about because it's a sensitive topic and many people do not understand, which is a shame. Some even believe within Christianity and within Hebrew roots that the third temple will be an abomination to God, which I especially believe is untrue. That, of course, that the setting up and the whole entire idea of building the third temple will be an abomination to God. The whole entire purpose of God building the temple and dwelling in the temple is so that He can have communion with us from God. Because that's what He desires. That's what He's always desired, is to live with His creation. And much of this comes from some amazing teachers, Rico Cortez and Joe Good, in this part with this regarding this. But in the millennial kingdom, you will never hear, whenever New Jerusalem comes down, you never hear about a temple being there. And it actually specifically says this in Revelation 21:22. This is John. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And this is, of course, speaking of New Jerusalem, whenever it descends down from the heavens. And the reason is, in the millennial kingdom, when New Jerusalem comes down, the world will be made anew. They will no longer have the old world and the old heaven. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. We will again be returning to the time when God was dwelling with Adam and Eve in the garden, because the Garden of Eden was a type of temple where He was dwelling with them. But because humanity is so corrupt, Adam and Eve corrupted that temple. And so God cannot live with sin. He has to put Himself away from it because He is not sinful in any way. And so He puts them out of the garden, out of his original temple, His original tabernacle. However, even though we do this time and time again, where we turn away from Him and we come back and we turn away from Him and come back, it's a constant cycle. God still, even though we go and we sacrifice our children to idols, even though we blaspheme His name, He always wants to have that communion with us. He always wants to have that dwelling with us, which if you think about it, is a crazy thing, because God is a lot more forgiving than I am. I'll be honest with you. Because they've turned away so many times. And even in our own personal lives, we constantly do that, where we turn away and we'll sin in some way. But God still wants to have that relationship with us. He's always desired that. A really important topic is out of 613, of course, you know, the rabbinical idea is that there's 613 laws in the Torah that we have to keep and follow. Out of the 613 number that they come up with, 217 of those are directly related to the temple, the tabernacle, the services in some way. So that's a pretty big deal, that over a third of every single commandment that we're ever given is relating to the temple. Obviously, God has a very high regard for His temple, for His dwelling among us, and He wants to make sure that we understand that. And it's a mutual agreement between us. Ezekiel 43 justifies much of what I'm saying here. In 43:5-7, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I said to Him, speaking to me from the temple, while the man stood beside me, and He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings, by their harlotry or by their carcasses of the kings on their high places. And of course, this is speaking of the third temple, Ezekiel's third temple, when he's introducing the idea of it. So, you know, I mentioned before that many in Hebrew roots or Christianity will teach that the third temple will be an abomination. Why would God say this if it's going to be set up as an abomination to Him? That would make no sense. Again, God's desire is for us, for him to dwell with us, to dwell with his creation, and that's what he's always wanted. And the temple is a gateway for that, and that's what the third temple will be. It'll be a gateway for that communion. And again, whenever Jerusalem, New Jerusalem comes down, we'll no longer need that because the Eden and, you know, his people and the Lamb is the temple, and we will be dwelling with him in an intimate fashion. This is a very important topic, and I think we should all educate ourselves on this topic of the temple and the future temple. As it says in Ezekiel 43, starting in verse 10, "Son of man, describe the temple in the house of Israel to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep the whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." So here, God is commanding us that it is a commandment to learn about his temple, to educate ourselves on it, the design, the fashion, how to build it, because this is an intimate part of his relationship and dwelling with us, is this temple. It is one of the most focal points. It's the gateway. If we discount the importance of the temple, I believe we also, as Yeshua said, because you would also be discounting he who dwells in the temple. And we discount his importance. In doing so, we would also be disobeying a direct command of God and learning about the temple. As it says, this is the law of the temple. And if we believe that we are a kingdom of priests, this should be a very, very important topic for us, because that temple is part of our dwelling with him. It's how we have communion with him. So going back to our chart now, I hope this makes a little more sense with the timelines now that we've gone through it with the destruction and the building. With all my notes that I have, I can send it to you in an email if you want all the scriptures. I'll do that as well. So, whether or not God was in the temple during the time of Yeshua, I will leave up to each and every one of your own understanding and interpretation. I believe it's very important to search out these things and diligently decide for yourselves and never take my own word for it. But I do believe that he was then definitely dwelling there for a time, and in my personal opinion, he was dwelling there during the time of Yeshua. But the only way for us to each grow in knowledge and in truth is to search out these facts and these things for ourselves and learn about these things. Because if we don't do that, how can we ever grow? We won't, because we'll be constantly staying on that milk, as Paul talked about, and never getting to the real meat. It is a pivotal point of being part of God's chosen people. On this topic, it also reminds me of what it says in Acts 17, 10 through 11. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they were sent to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received their word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." We must all imitate Bereans in the way we believe and how we study, because it's truly the only way that we can grow in knowledge and in truth. And that's one of the great blessings for me that I've had in my life, is when I start teaching, it's very hard to come into a topic unprepared. And you have to be ready for everything. And so you search out these things diligently, much more so when you have to present something. And that's one of the ways that I have grown in my knowledge so much, which all of that was because of Ami Israel and the opportunity they gave me. And I would like to say again, as I mentioned before, I greatly appreciate that from all of Ami Israel for giving me that opportunity, even though I'm a younger person. So, with that, I would like to say Chag Sameach, which means happy feast. So, we'll end there. Do we have any comments or questions? And I know she's had her hand up for a long time. Yeah. Was there a golden calf at Solomon's temple? No, there was not. That was before. The golden calf is bad. Yeah. Yes, that was the altar. The altar of burnt offerings where they would offer their sacrifices to God. But it's a little bit different from the golden calf that we see in Exodus. Mr. Tim? That's for sure. And that goes into all the pagan nations. Many of them were afraid of their gods. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. They would sacrifice and make them go away, leave us alone so that you don't come down and strike us. But that was never what God's intention was. He wants to dwell intimately with His creation. That's one of the beautiful things that we are different and apart from almost every other single religion in this world is that, you know, God is the true creator. And you know, it's the same thing with when the Israelites came out of Egypt. They were afraid of God's voice, and they were afraid because of all their time dwelling in Egypt that God would strike them down just by hearing His voice. It was such a scary topic for them, and so they were stripped of that ability to speak with Him directly and have that communion, which is a shame, but it just goes to show how afraid those other religions are of their gods, which is ridiculous. But, of course, their gods are horrible in almost every single way because they are influenced by Hasatan, I believe. So that goes into it. Go ahead. Right. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, I believe it is significant. And that also goes into it that, you know, Paul and the rest of the disciples were still sacrificing and going to the temple and teaching. So that also goes into it. Why would they be doing that if they knew God wasn't even in the temple? Again, it made no sense. But I think the scripture shows that He was dwelling there the whole time. Any other comments, Mr. Steve? That's very true, too. And, you know, that also goes into, you know, which veil is it? And that's a whole entire topic for another time. But I will mention that it would have to be the outer veil because, you know, it talks about, you know, Yeshua being our high priest. It talks about how we have to come through Him, and through Him He goes to the Father for us and intercedes on our part. So if that inner temple and if that inner veil was rent, the Holy of Holies temple, as much as Christianity teaches, what is the point for having Yeshua? There would be no point because that would make all of us a high priest, which is not true. It was the outer veil that was rent that they could see from the outside, showing that we are all a kingdom of priests. And that's just my opinion on it. But, again, go ahead. The what?
I think you're a good teacher.
Thank you. I appreciate that a lot. Dad? Right.
I never really thought, before you started teaching this, I never really thought of the garden as a temple itself.
Right.
With Adam being the high priest.
Right. Yes. Mr. Tim?
And picking up on what your dad said, I mean, what you're explaining here basically is that God is constantly getting us to return back to His original temple.
Yes.
Which was the garden.
Right.
In the garden. And so this is where He's wanting us to return back to, and this is where He'll be forever with us. And so
Yeah, I mean, the beauty of that situation and his mercy throughout all of that is just a crazy idea. Mr. Jake. Right, and I mean, yeah, it's true. It's the same with what Ezekiel was talking about. It's a type of spiritual dwelling that he can have with us. But there also, I believe that God also wants that physical dwelling. And that's what the third temple will be, with that physical dwelling coming back down. And that's what the New Jerusalem will be. It will be that physical dwelling where we can go and actually talk to Yeshua and have that relationship with him, which is a crazy idea, but that's what it's going to be like. And it'll be amazing. Can't wait for that. Any other questions, comments? Mr. Gregg.
What did you mean when you said the third temple? Some Christianity or whatever believe abomination?
Yeah, they teach that it will be abomination that will be set up and that it will not be anything that God ordains or believes in. And the reason they come to that conclusion is that they believe that the temple in general, because Yeshua had done away with it, that they believed it would no longer be something that we needed. And, you know, just like they pull many other things off, that it will not be needed and that it will be an abomination to him. And that's the reason they come to that conclusion, which I think is completely wrong. But
what did you mean that the actual temple is an abomination, which I guess is being constructed now by certain people? Or you mean the activity that's mentioned in what it set up, the abomination?
I think they're trying to say the actual physical setting up of the temple will be an abomination. Of course, the other things that will happen, I mean, you know, the Antichrist will come in and he will set up the abomination of desolation as it talks about in Daniel and everything like that, and that will happen again. But that's separate from the actual temple and it being set up. I do not believe that the setting up of the temple will originally be an abomination to God in any way. I think that's something that God would like and ordain. Essentially. Mr. Tim?
Do you think the abomination that they're speaking of is possibly the reinstitution of sacrifices in the temple?
No, I don't think that. No, I think that sacrifices are still... We don't have a temple, so we can't do them. But whenever that temple is set up, we will be doing those sacrifices again. Of course, that's a very lengthy discussion, but that's my belief on the topic. Mr. Andre? Yes.
So
yeah.
The way to avoid that is to not even have the temple, which you can't do.
Mm-hmm.
It's not scripture.
Right.
So I think that's where the abomination comes from. It's why build it if it's just going to get desecrated?
Yeah. I see what you're saying. Mr. Gregg. No, there will not be. And that reason is, as I was saying, we'll be returning to the time when God was dwelling in Eden because the world will be made anew. We'll be returning to that time when God was dwelling within Eden and then in an intimate fashion, walking among them. And I think that's why there will be no temple, because there will be no need for it, because the whole entire earth will be his temple. Well, I think that, you know, when New Jerusalem comes down and, you know, there is a new heaven and new earth, that everything will be made anew. We'll get new bodies and, you know, all those different things. So the whole entire old world will pass away, essentially. Mr. Tim.
All right, so being that you gave this message on Shavuot and you referenced the disciples who brought the temple down on Shavuot,
that'd be great, but I can't say anything definitively. But I guess we'll, you know, with everything, there's a lot of There's a lot of white spaces that we don't know exactly what's going to happen, but I could see that occurring. Maybe. Maybe. Any other questions, comments? Mr. Jake? All right. Man, y'all all had your hands up coming the same. We'll get Miss Karen first.
What I'm hearing you say, the way I'm looking at it myself, is that there is going to be a third temple built correctly to be used with God and doing the sacrifices that were being done before. It will happen for a little bit. Then the Antichrist is going to come in and he's going to go in and desecrate it.
In some way.
Yes, in some way. But then Yeshua is going to come down on his white horse, get us guys out of here, and wipe them out and make a new Eden.
Well, before that, he will come in. Yes, before that, but he will also, that is true. But there will also, he'll come in and he'll cleanse the temple of what was going on. And that will be that 1,000-year millennial reign whenever we will still be using that same temple to do those sacrifices and things like that. And then after that, that 1,000-year reign, that's when New Jerusalem and heaven and earth will pass away and the new heaven and earth will come. Miss Karen. Right.
So when you referenced earlier, that's a whole new teaching or whatever. Would you do that? You know, teach more on it or whatever, you know, more information?
We'll see what happens.
Yeah.
Come next week.
Come next week. Go ahead. I don't know if I can do that. We'll see what we'll see.
That's what was concerning.
Yes.
What she saw.
Yeah. Thank you for that explanation. Any other questions, comments? Going once, going twice? All right, we'll go ahead and just close it down. Thank you, everybody. I appreciate it.